I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, reading the verses 31 to 46. And these words also form our text this afternoon. Matthew 25, we begin reading at verse 31. Let us hear the word of God. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was anhungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was anhungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. As far as the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us sing in response from Psalter number 420, the first and the second stanzas. us now confess our faith in our triune God, as that faith is summarized for us in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let each of us say in his or her heart, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, as we come before the Lord in prayer this afternoon, we may give thanks for something that I just read about today, in fact, that the Anglican Church of Canada, perhaps some of you are aware of this, the Anglican Church of Canada, which is currently meeting in their highest assembly in Vancouver, British Columbia, this weekend, voted not to officiate at same-sex marriages. So it's quite astounding. The Anglican Church of Canada is quite a liberal denomination. And the way it goes there is they have a vote among their clergy and one among their laity and then another among the bishops. And it was actually the bishops of the church that narrowly voted it down. And so we can be thankful that still there is some semblance of biblical morality and standards in that very large denomination. And let us pray for those who are seeking to uphold the truth of the Word of God also there. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Merciful God, gracious Heavenly Father, it is, Lord, with a sense of delight, but also mixed with a sense of fear and awe, but for the second time on this thy holy day, we may come into thy holy presence. It is with a sense of delight because, Lord, thou art our God, and therefore we ought to delight in worshiping thee. It is for that end that we were created. It is for that end that thou hast called thy people out of darkness into the light of the gospel. And that we pray, Lord, let this service also be a delight for thy people. And wilt thou, O God, graciously delight in them. But it is also, as we have said, we must come before thy presence with a sense of fear and awe, for thou, O Lord, art a holy God. Thou art not like the idols and the false gods of the nations who cannot see, who cannot hear, who cannot speak, who must be placated with sacrifices made by man. But thou, O Lord, art the God who must punish sin, because thou art holy and righteous and just. And the glorious and good news of the gospel that we commemorate today and that we rejoice in is that thou, in thy infinite love, hast sent thy only well-beloved Son into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, and he took upon himself the curse due to us for our sins. And he paid that penalty in full. And he went to the cross. And he was cut off from his Father. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced the equivalent of an eternity in hell for every one of thy children. And we glorify and praise thee, Lord Jesus, for thy great work of redemption. And what a privilege it is that again this afternoon we may hear something of that that includes not only thy work on the cross, but also thy second coming. We heard a bit of that this morning. We hope to hear more of that again this afternoon, the actual judgment day. A day of great trepidation for sinful men who perhaps do not sense that trepidation now, but they most certainly will when they stand before thy throne. But also a day of great victory and rejoicing for thy people. And Lord, as we hear about this from thy word this afternoon, oh, we pray again for the leading of thy Holy Spirit. And we pray that the Spirit of Almighty God may come down upon this assembly, and that he may open our hearts and unstop our ears, that we might receive the truth of thy word, that it may penetrate, that we may be changed, that we may be transformed by it, and that sinners among us who do not know the Savior may cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner, when they hear of the coming judgment. Comfort thy children. Lord, thy children have nothing to fear on this day, for they know, thy word also teaches, that they have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he will intercede for us also on that day, and he will point to the wounds in his hands and in his feet and the gash in his side. And he will, as it were, remind his Father that he has paid the penalty for all of their sins. And therefore, they may enter into everlasting life. Lord, there's so much about this that we do not fully understand, and there are questions. But we pray that these few things that the Lord has revealed may help us and may either convict us and bring us to faith or may confirm and strengthen our faith according to thy will. We pray for thy servant, Lord, as he brings this message, for he is but a man, weak in himself, sinful. We expect nothing from him. Oh, grant, Lord, that we may not be desirous to hear what he says, but rather what God says, and that we may hear his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd tonight, speaking out of his own word. Lord, we pray for those again who were not able to be with us this afternoon. We think of our sick members. We think of our shut-in members, our elderly ones, those who may be on vacation. We pray, Lord, protect and keep them. Grant them all a rich blessing of this day, however they may feed their souls. Remember again those members of the congregation, perhaps some of them are our children and grandchildren, who are not walking in the fear of God. And even if they go to church, there's so little evidence of true, genuine piety within them. And we fear for them, Lord. We are concerned for them, and we lay that also before thy feet. And oh, wilt thou draw them to a deeper understanding of thy truth, that none of our children and grandchildren may be taken out of this life unprepared and without having been warned out of thy word to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to examine themselves to see whether they are truly in the faith or not. God, we pray for all of thy people. Remember those who are persecuted for thy name's sake, those who are languishing in detention centers, waiting to be sponsored by Christian churches in the free West. Lord, we hear their cries, and the text this afternoon speaks so loudly and clearly to this particular need. And oh, that we might hear that cry and do what we can to bring others of thy people to this land, so that they also may enjoy the prosperity and the freedom that we enjoy. We pray, Lord, for our nation. Remember our government here in Alberta, also our federal government and our local government. We pray for all those who are set in authority over us, Lord, richly endow them with thy grace. Give them a sense of righteousness and truth, that we may be led according to the principles of thy word. Remember various organizations and individuals who are working in Ottawa and in Edmonton and other capitals across our land, working to persuade our government to follow a different direction, a biblical direction. We think of ARPA, we think of other similar organizations. Lord, bless their efforts. And open up doors and grant that there may be among our elected officials a listening ear to hear what thy word has to say about the issues of the day. We are grateful, Lord, that as we have heard the Anglican Church of Canada, a great denomination here in this land with a deep history and deep ties to many of the citizens of this country, that they have recently voted to uphold biblical standards of morality and truth in their own federation. And we rejoice in this. And we are grateful, Lord, for what thou hast done. And no doubt the world will mock and scorn and ridicule. And there will be many attacks, many accusations. Lord, uphold thy children also there. And we pray, Lord, for those who are struggling with same-sex addiction and transgenderism, perhaps even some here in our own congregation, but no one knows about. We live in constant fear. Oh Lord, we know how much the devil is seeking to take advantage of such thoughts in such people and to get them to act upon their impulses and inclinations. But Lord, will thou uphold them in their fight against this sin, and that they may valiantly struggle against it, empowered by the Spirit of the living God. And ultimately, Lord, may they also overcome this wickedness as well. Oh, we pray, Lord, for this congregation and the pastor and the consistory of this flock. Lord, unite them together around thy word and true brotherly love. Grant the consistory wisdom to deal with all the decisions that must be made. Give them gifts of leadership. Give them love in their hearts for the flock. Help Pastor Mordyke as he labors in the midst of this flock. Lord, strengthen him week by week. Give him joy in the ministry. Give him fruit upon his labors. Bless him, his wife, and his family. We pray for Mary Lee Busicom and Jeff Ostlander, who this coming week hope to be united in holy marriage. We are grateful, Lord, for the love that thou hast placed in their hearts for each other, and their desire to seek the Lord's blessing upon their marriage. Oh, wilt thou grant them a blessed day, a happy day with family and with friends. And wilt thou go with them also in the future, in their married life. We do not know what the future holds in store for them, but Lord, thou knowest all things. And grant that they may continue to look to their faithful God and Heavenly Father for all of their needs. Lord, we lay all these things before thy face. We do so in the full consciousness that we are undeserving of the least of thy blessings because of our sins. But we lay these things before thee, Lord, because they are our burdens, and because thou art the only one who hears and who answers prayer. And thou hast also invited us to do so. And so, Lord, we ask, wilt thou incline thy ear, and wilt thou hear us, and bless us, and glorify thy name in this hour. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, all of human history, from the beginning of time to the present day, is advancing toward one goal. And that goal is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final judgment. And on that day, the Bible says that every person who ever lived, man, woman, boy or girl, will stand before the judge of all of the earth and give an account of what they have done in their lives, and most specifically, how they have responded to the invitation of the gospel to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord gives us a glimpse into what will take place on that day in the passage that we read together from Matthew 25, the verses 31 to 46. Now Matthew 25 is part of a longer discourse that begins already in chapter 24, in which Jesus speaks of what will happen at the end of history. And in verses 4 to 14 of chapter 24, he mentions the signs that will precede his coming, the so-called signs of the times. He speaks there of false Christs and wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence and earthquakes and persecution and the rise of false prophecies and the spread of the gospel to all nations. And then in verses 15 to 28 of the same chapter, he speaks of what's commonly known as the Great Tribulation, time in which the people of God and the church of God will be severely persecuted. And then in verses 29 to 31, he speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. And then we come to chapter 25. And in chapter 25, our Lord tells three parables. And all of them relate in some way to the final judgment. The first is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which we reflected on this morning. And the point of that parable, as we've seen, is that we must be ready, we must be watchful, we must be at all times prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus. The second is the parable of the talents, in verses 14 to 30. The point of that parable is, again, that we must prepare for the coming of the Lord by making good use of the talents or the opportunities, because that's really what the word talent represents there, the opportunities that he has given us to advance his cause and his glory in the world. And the third is the parable that we've just read together, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, technically, this is not a parable, but it does contain parable-like characteristics. For example, it contains references to believers as sheep and unbelievers as goats, and Christ is presented as a shepherd who speaks to the sheep, and the sheep speak to the shepherd and the goats as well. And so, for that reason, we will treat it as though it was a parable. With the help of the Lord, we want to consider this parable under the theme, the final judgment of the kingdom. And we'll consider, first of all, the judge, secondly, the judged, and thirdly, the judgment. May the Lord give us ears to hear what he will say to us this afternoon. The parable before us takes place in a kind of a courtroom. And like in any courtroom, there is a judge. Except in this case, the judge is not an earthly judge, but he is a divine judge. The one who is sitting in the judge's chair is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you'll notice how he refers to himself in verse 31 as the Son of Man. Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man in the Gospels. That phrase is actually taken from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." It's obvious from this description in Daniel chapter 7 that this Son of Man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Daniel saw in that vision was nothing else, nothing less than a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. He sees him there, coming before the Ancient of Days. And this is the one who sits in the judge's seat. This is the one who functions as the judge in this parable. Why does Jesus refer to himself as such, as the Son of Man? Well, he's doing that, of course, to reveal his true identity. The phrase Son of Man is a reference to the promised Messiah. So by taking this name, this phrase upon himself, Jesus is saying, that is me. I am the promised Messiah. I am the Son of Man that was prophesied by Daniel the prophet so many years ago. But now Jesus goes beyond what Daniel reveals in Daniel chapter 7. For in that chapter, it is God who sits on the throne. But now the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself sitting on the throne, showing us once again that Jesus is fully divine. He is God. You'll notice too that Jesus says that the Son of Man comes in his glory. And this is nothing else than the glory of the Father, the glory that the Son shared with the Father from the foundation of the world. When Jesus was on earth, that glory was obscured, for he was then in his state of humiliation. But when the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven, that glory was restored again. And how great is that glory? When Isaiah saw his glory, he fell down and cried, woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. The Apostle Paul saw his glory on the road to Damascus. He also fell down on his face there on that road. And he cried out, what wilt thou have me to do? And he was blinded for 3 days. When John saw his glory on the Isle of Patmos, he too fell down at his feet as dead. This is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this glory that Christ will come as judge. And you notice too that when he does come, he will do so, he says, with his holy angels. It shouldn't surprise us that angels are involved in the judgment. Many times in the New Testament, angels are said to play a role in the final judgment. An archangel will announce the second coming of the Lord. Angels, according to Revelation, will pour out the judgments of God just prior to the second coming. Angels will gather the elect from the four corners of the world and bring them to the throne of justice. And here as well, it is angels who accompany the Lord Jesus Christ as he makes his way to the judgment seat. And after he comes, Jesus says he will sit upon the throne of his glory, or his glorious throne. He will come in glory, and he will sit on a throne of glory. And that is the throne of judgment. And it is from this throne that Christ will judge the living and the dead, and before whom all men will appear. It is a glorious throne. It's from this throne that the glory of God will emanate. And as such, it is far superior to any earthly throne that has ever existed. Matthew Henry says in his commentary that although Solomon's throne was more glorious than all the thrones that had ever come before him, it was a dunghill, he says, compared to the glory of the throne of Christ. Well, this is the judge. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a comfort that is for those among us who are true believers in him. Dear believer, this afternoon, the one who sits on that throne of judgment is not one who is against you, but one who is for you. The one who sits behind that throne on that throne of judgment is one who loves you, came down, who left the glories and the riches of heaven, and who assumed our flesh and blood, who suffered and who died, and who went to the cross, that we might be saved. He is our Savior, our Shepherd, our High Priest, our Redeemer, our Elder Brother, and our Friend. And that means, dear child of God, that when that day comes, that you must stand before Him. You don't have to be alarmed. You don't have to be afraid. He knows you. He gave His life for you. He knew you from all eternity. He is on your side. And so therefore you may rest absolutely certain that although He may come in His great glory and wrath, that you will be declared not guilty and enter into His heavenly kingdom. It's a great comfort that the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ, at least for the believer. But by the same token, it is a great terror to those who are unbelievers. Listen carefully, those of you who are not saved this afternoon. The judge that will sit upon that throne will be the very Christ whose gospel invitations you have so long rejected. That judge upon that throne will come in great wrath and with a steely determination to put His enemies to flight, as we sang of earlier today. And He will cast all of His enemies into everlasting perdition. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, to be condemned in the day of judgment by anyone would be awful, but to be condemned by Him who would have saved them, that will be awful indeed. And so let it be a warning to those who do not know the Savior this afternoon. The day is coming. And every day that we live brings us further and further, closer and closer to that day when we will stand before the Lord. And if you're not ready to meet Him, you will perish in your sins. But I may also proclaim to you again this afternoon that the gates of heaven are still opened, and the Lord Jesus Christ still invites sinners to come, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done. The Lord Jesus extends His invitation. Come to the banquet feast. He holds out His royal scepter towards all sinners. And He says to them, as it were, you can avoid that eternal damnation. You can avoid that eternal perdition if you will but come to Me, confessing your sins, believing on My name, looking to My only sacrifice on the cross as the only hope and ground of your salvation. Oh, since that is so, brother, do not delay. Do not refuse Him. Hear the word of God. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. The judge is Christ. Standing before Him are the judged. And that's our second point. Yes, once the judge has been seated on His throne of judgment, He summons the accused to stand before Him. And they come, for they have no choice. For when the judge of all the earth issues a summons, then man must obey. And we read in verse 32, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. You notice the language of our text. All nations shall be gathered. Gathered by whom? You've already seen it. By the angels. God will send out His angels. And the angels will go throughout all the earth. And they will gather all men and bring them before the throne of judgment. That includes every single person who ever lived, from the beginning of time to the end of time, male and female, old and young, rich and poor, famous and not so famous, good and bad, righteous and unrighteous, from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven. They will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And once they are all assembled, we read in our text that Christ as judge will make a separation. That's what we read in verse 32. And he that is Christ shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And we see this kind of separation in so many of the parables that Jesus told. There's the wheat and then there are the tares. There's the good fish and the bad fish. There are the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. And so on the day of days, on the day of judgment, there will also be another separation between the sheep and the goats. Now, who are they? Well, the sheep, obviously, are believers. Many times in the Bible, believers are compared to sheep. We think of Psalm 23. The Lord, David says, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, if the Lord is his shepherd, then what does that make David? It makes David one of his sheep. And the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 also speaks about believers as being his sheep. And he is the good shepherd. And he lays down his life for the sheep. Now, why is it that, children, have you ever wondered why the Bible compares believers to sheep? You ever ask yourself that question? There's probably a number of reasons. Sheep, as you may know, often wander away from the shepherd. We speak about wandering sheep, don't we? And isn't that a beautiful description of the believer? One who constantly finds himself wandering away from the shepherd. He doesn't mean to do that, of course, but he gets led astray, gets become preoccupied with the things of this life, and before you know it, he's far away from the shepherd. Believers are just like sheep in that respect. Sheep are also very defenseless creatures. They don't have horns, they don't have claws, they don't have fangs to protect themselves against predators. And isn't that true also of believers? Are believers also not helpless? Are believers not utterly dependent upon the Lord for everything? Jesus said once to Peter, Satan would have to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. We are so utterly defenseless and so dependent upon the Lord. And is it not also true that sheep are often found together? Sheep love to be together. They're always found in a flock, unless, of course, they have gone astray. And isn't that true also of believers? Do we not love to be together? Do we not love to come to church, sing together, fellowship together, praise God together, and visit each other in each other's homes and speak of the things of the Lord? This is what sheep do. And Jesus knows this, and that's why he compares believers to sheep. And he calls them blessed in verse 34. Blessed of his Father. So these aren't ordinary sheep. These are blessed sheep. Why are they blessed? Because Christ died for them. They've been chosen out of the mass of humanity by his Father from before the foundation of the world. And they were given to his Son. And in time his Son laid down his life for them. And he washed away their sins and clothed them in his righteousness. And to them he granted the gift of everlasting life. And that is the greatest form of blessedness that we can ever imagine. Jesus acknowledges that by calling them blessed. So there's the sheep. And then there are the goats. And who are they? Well, they are unbelievers. They are the reprobate. Both within the church as well as outside of the church. Now, why does Jesus compare them to goats? Well, he does so because goats are generally troublesome creatures. And they're especially mean to the sheep. When they're found together in a flock, the goats are always butting the sheep, always trying to dominate the sheep. Goats are always also very destructive. Sheep will only eat the grass, but goats will eat almost anything. And those of you who have goats probably know this far better than I do. You can always tell where a flock of goats was because there's virtually nothing left. And as such, they're fitting representatives, aren't they, of the wicked, of the unsaved. And Jesus calls them cursed in verse 41. And why are they cursed? Well, because Christ did not die for them. They are the reprobate, chosen to everlasting damnation before the world, just as the sheep were chosen to everlasting life. God, in his infinite wisdom, for reasons we do not know and cannot explain, he passed them over. And they are heading for an everlasting eternity in hell. Now, sheep and goats were often found together in Palestine, common form of livestock. You could often see them grazing together. But at night, the shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. Some say that's because the goats would fight with the sheep during the night and the sheep would become restless. Others say, I read this somewhere, that goats require more warmth at night, and so they were usually brought into a covered shelter, whatever the case may be, and I'm not an expert in sheep and goats, but they were separated. That's the point. They were separated one from the other. And Jesus says that's exactly what will take place on the day of judgment. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And then we learn here, congregation, that within the entire sea of humanity, there are really only two groups, two types of people. Now, we make all kinds of distinctions among men. We distinguish between rich and poor, and male and female, and old and young, and black and white, and kings and subjects, and Protestants and Catholics. But when we all stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, there will only be two distinctions: sheep and goats, believers and unbelievers, saved and unsaved. These are the judged. And as we think about this, then we have to already now ask ourselves the question, to which group do I belong? If Christ were to return this very day, in which category would he place you? And then, as I said this morning, it's not good enough, congregation, to say, I don't know. And it's not good enough to say, well, I hope that I might be one of the sheep. That also is not good enough. We need to know now. And we can know now if we seek the Lord, and if we repent, and if we believe on his name, and if we live to his glory. And these are things that cannot be postponed. We saw this morning, young people, don't think that you have plenty of time to get right with the Lord. We have today. All we can be sure of is that we have this very moment. And if you're not in Christ, at this very moment, even as you're sitting in your chair or in your pew, pray, Lord, change me. Come into my heart. Take control of me and of my life. Oh, forgive my sins. Make me a new creature in Christ. Lord, I cry out to you. And you mean that prayer. You go forth in his strength, resolved to live for his glory, putting sin to death, walking in the way of his commandments. Then you'll know, I am one of Christ's sheep. That's not complicated. We make it so complicated. We put all kinds of conditions and we lay down all sorts of prerequisites that must happen, that we must experience before we can come to Christ. The Bible does none of those things. The message of the Bible, the message of the gospel, is that you come to Christ as you are. If you try to fix yourself up before you come to Christ, you will never come to Him. Because you'll never fix yourself up enough. We either come to Him as we are, or we do not come to Him at all. So again, as I said this morning, the call of the gospel is today, today, today is the day of salvation. Call ye upon the Lord while He is still near. And He is near. As I'm preaching this message, and as I'm inviting you, and I hope wooing you into the kingdom, He is near. He's attaching Himself, as it were, with the very words that I speak. And He urges you, come unto Me. Those are the judge, the sheep, and the goats. Now what is the judgment? That brings us to our third and final point. After dividing the sheep, after separating them, the Lord Jesus says that He will place the sheep at His right hand, and the goats on His left hand. Now there's something very significant about that. In ancient times, the right hand was a place, a position of honor, whereas the left hand was a position of lesser honor, or even dishonor, as it is in this case. And by placing the sheep on His right hand, and the goats on His left hand, Jesus is making a judgment. He is saying that the sheep on His right hand deserve to be honored. Not because of anything in them, but because of what Christ has done for them. Whereas the goats on the left hand deserve to be dishonored and even cursed. In fact, Jesus says as much, verse 34, "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand," these are the sheep now, "Come," He says, "ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What beautiful language we have here. Pay attention to what Jesus says to the sheep. He announces to the sheep that they are the heirs of a kingdom. What is that kingdom? Well, in this case, it is heaven. It is the dwelling place of God. And it is given unto them. They did nothing to earn it. But it is given to them out of free and sovereign grace. It's the most magnificent, the most wonderful kingdom that ever existed. And all the citizens of that kingdom are perfect and pure and completely free of sin and wholly dedicated to the glory of God. And they enjoy perfect fellowship and communion with each other and with the Lord. And they will enjoy that to an everlasting eternity. And Jesus says three things about that kingdom. You notice He says it's a prepared kingdom. It's prepared from the foundation of the world. So from all eternity, God has been planning this kingdom. And building this kingdom. Making a place ready for all of His children. And it is a kingdom, He says, for them. For sinful sheep. People who have turned their back against God, who have backslidden time and time again, who have wandered away from the Good Shepherd. Sheep who in and of themselves deserve nothing but God's wrath and condemnation. It is for them. And it is given to them. Done nothing to earn it. It's given to them out of love and grace of God. What about the goats? Well, to them Jesus says, "Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You notice the sheep are invited to come. to come to him, to come into his kingdom. But the goats are commanded to depart. To where? Oh, to a terrible place. A frightening place. A place of everlasting fire. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus obviously is speaking here about hell. Many people today deny the existence of hell also within the church, and you have theologians who were once sound evangelical scholars now openly denying the reality of hell. God, they say, will never cast people into hell because he is a God of love, and for God to cast sinners into hell, that's a contradiction of that love. And so hell simply cannot exist. So when people die, they either all go to heaven, or they're simply annihilated. The congregation, none of this is true. None of this is according to the Word of God. The Word of God teaches that hell is a reality. It is a real place. And it is the most terrifying place you can ever imagine. And it is there, in that place, that the goats will spend eternity. Now, the interesting question about this parable is this. On what basis, on what ground, does our Lord invite the sheep to inherit the kingdom and command the goats to depart into everlasting fire? Well, Jesus answers the question. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now here it comes, listen. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Now what does he say to the goats? I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. You see what Jesus is saying? The reason why our Lord invites the sheep to inherit the kingdom and commands the goats to depart into everlasting fire is not, interestingly enough, because the sheep repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but the goats did not. Now that's true, of course. The sheep did repent of their sins, and they did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and even now they're looking to him as their only hope of salvation. But that's not the reason that Jesus gives. The reason is because the sheep loved, cared for, and had compassion on their fellow believers. Whereas the goats did not. And it's interesting, isn't it, how neither the sheep nor the goats were even aware that they did or did not do this. Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him. These are the sheep speaking now. And they say, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the goat said the same thing. And in both cases, our Lord's answer is exactly the same. Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. Now, when you read this, at first glance, it appears as though Jesus is teaching that we are saved by our works. Isn't that how you read it? So I read it at first glance. But we know that that's not true. Because the Bible teaches all over the place that we are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace. Through faith alone. And our works count for absolutely nothing towards our justification. But, and this is the point that Jesus is emphasizing here in this parable, we are saved not by a dead faith, but by a living faith. A faith that produces good works to the glory of God. Those works don't count for anything, but they're simply evidence of a real, genuine, living faith. You can't separate faith from works. James doesn't do that either. In James 2, verse 14 to 17, James writes this, "What does it profit, my brother, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you so say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." The point is this, congregation. If we claim to have true faith, that must manifest itself in a changed life. It must manifest itself in a life lived in submission to Christ and to all of His commandments. And if it isn't, that faith that you claim that you have isn't true. It's counterfeit. It's not the real thing. And in the context of this particular parable, that faith manifests itself in care and compassion and love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now we can learn a number of things from this. We learn, first of all, that there is an intimate and indissoluble connection between Christ and His people. He is the head. They are the members of His body. And therefore, whatever we do or whatever we don't do for His people, we do or don't do ultimately to Christ Himself. That's what Jesus says here. And so when the exalted Christ appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, children, do you remember what He said? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" Is that what He said? No. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now you say, how could Jesus have said that to Saul? Jesus was in heaven at the right hand of His Father, and Saul was on earth. How could Jesus say that Saul was persecuting Christ? Because he was persecuting His people. And there's this indissoluble, mystical union between Christ and His people, so that whatever is done to them is ultimately done to Him. It's a beautiful thought, really, when you think of it. And we are so connected to Christ. We who are believers, we are, our catechism puts it like this, we are bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. And because of that, it's no wonder that the Lord Jesus expresses such care and such concern for His people, for both their physical and their material needs. He cares about whether His people have enough to eat and to drink, and whether they have a place to live and clothes to wear. He cares whether His people are visited in the prisons and in the hospitals, and whether their needs are being met. He cares about these things so much that it is on this basis, as evidence of true and saving faith, that He will judge all men, and that He will divide the sheep from the goats. What a powerful reminder this is to us, congregation. of how we need to care for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In this congregation, yes, but also outside of it. We need to care for the widows and the widowers. We need to do whatever we can to meet the needs of the poor. We need to visit the shut-ins and those who are in hospital or care homes. We need to do very practical things like make a meal for a mom who's just had a baby. Help people out financially from time to time. We need to support liberally and gladly organizations like Come Over and Help and Word and Deed and Lunisa and all of these different organizations that we collect for. We need to support the work of sponsoring Christian refugees. It's such a wonderful thing that in our denomination we actually have a standing committee for refugees. Unheard of. I never heard of this in any other denomination. I happen to have the privilege of being the chairman of that committee. And our task is, on behalf of the church, is to find ways to bring more of our brothers and sisters who are languishing in detention centers in extreme poverty and terrible, terrible conditions to come to a country like ours to worship God in freedom and in peace, to partake of the prosperity that we all enjoy. What a blessed work that is. It's the work of the church. I'm so grateful that our churches years ago saw the vision for this and said, yes, this is part of our calling as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the evidence of true faith. It's not only our spiritual experiences. You know, there are some people who place so much emphasis on spiritual experience, and it's completely divorced, it's completely detached from everyday life. There's no practical element to it at all. It's just whatever the Lord has done in my heart. And on that basis, they say, I know that I'm a child of God. I know that I'm one of His sheep. Now, spiritual experience is very important. You can't have true and living faith apart from experience. But that in and of itself doesn't necessarily prove anything. You can have all the experience in the world and your heart can be just as cold towards God and cold towards your neighbor as any unbeliever. But a true faith is a living faith. It is an active faith. It is a faith that manifests itself in love. Love for God, love for the Lord Jesus, but also love for my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you, as I bring the sermon to a close, beloved, do you have that kind of faith? Not just an intellectual knowledge, but a living, active faith. If so, you're a sheep. And you may rejoice in God. Give Him thanks and continue then to live as sheep of the Good Shepherd. But if this is not part of who you are, if you can't identify with this is not reflective of your life and your experience, my friend, I have to tell you this afternoon, you're a goat. You're not ready to meet the Savior. You're not ready to stand before Him. So what must you do? If you're a goat this afternoon, well, you must do what every sinner must do. You must bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. You must confess it before His face. And you must ask Him, Lord, change my heart. You know, He can make sheep out of goats. No man can do that. That's a miracle. Only God can do that. And Christ can and will do it. He is both able and willing to do so. If you ask Him, oh, will you do so? Congregation, the Lord is coming. And when He does come, it will be too late. And there will be no second chance. You have one opportunity to be saved. And as I said, that is now. Seek the Lord. Come to Him. Believe on Him. and he will have mercy and abundantly pardon. Amen.